Good morning. My name is Jeremy, and I'm one of the pastors here at First Baptist, and I'm glad that you could join us this morning. As we get started, I wanted to give you all an update on the Myers. If you're on our prayer chain, you would have seen an email on Friday go out about Raleigh Meyer. Raleigh and Marlene, if you don't know who they are, they've been longtime members and just a significant part of our church family. Also, if you're not on the prayer chain, email Laura and she'll put you on it so that you can get these prayer updates and be praying for our congregation. But Raleigh does remain in critical condition. He's stable. His condition has improved slightly, but he does remain in critical condition. So continue to pray for the Myers. Specifically, pray that Raleigh's infection would go away and that he'd wake up. And also pray for Marlene as she's there with him. And so we're actually going to do that together as a church right now and just pray for the Myers. Jesus, we know that you are aware of what's going on in this situation far more than we are. We know that you love Raleigh and Marlene. We know that you are in control and that you are sovereign. We thank you for that. We acknowledge that. And we also ask you, Jesus, that you'd bring healing to his body. God, that whatever process is required to get that infection out of his body and bring healing there, God, would you do that? By your power and your might, would you do that? Would you wake him up, revive him, back to us? And we pray also for Marlene as she's there with him. Pray for your comfort, your peace to reside in her, that she would know your peace and your comfort. And so we pray for them. Can we continue to pray for them, Lord? Would you bring healing? In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to start with a story. It's a story of a young girl who grew up on a cherry orchard just outside Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tended to overreact to her nose ring and the music she listened to and the length of her skirt. They grounded her a few times and she would seethe inside. "I hate you," she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She has visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, drugs, and violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that is probably the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills to make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big red car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first solo signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days we can't mess around," he growls. Before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her drug habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage child at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl, lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty, and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers underneath the newspapers she's piled atop her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry blossoms bloom at once, and her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself, and pains stab at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. Well, this morning, our text is about alienation and how we can go from alienation to reconciliation. And in this story that we read about this little girl from Traverse City, she runs away from her parents. And in that process, she finds herself estranged from them. Much like we find ourselves estranged from the Father, apart from Christ. And in this text we see this morning, the beauty of the gospel really summarized in this text is that we can go from alienation to reconciliation through Jesus. That God, our Father, He's calling us home. He wants us to go from alienation to reconciliation. And so this morning, some of you might relate to this story of this little girl. Maybe some of you relate to it in very many of the details. Others of us, maybe it's a figure of what we've experienced, an illustration of our own estrangement from the Father. And what we'll read this morning is if that's you, if you find yourself estranged from God, alienated, this morning he wants to call you home. If you came in here this morning and you would say, yeah, alienation, that's me. Estranged, that's me. You don't have to leave that way. God is calling you home. Others of us, maybe we have said, yeah, I've gone from alienation to reconciliation. I've trusted in Jesus. But that's not really what my life feels like right now. And I'd say this morning, there's going to be hope for you as well. Jesus, in our reconciliation, he wants to present us holy and blameless before the Father. He wants to bring redemption to our lives. And so this morning, we see great hope in the text. And through Christ, we can go from alienation to reconciliation. We're in a series in the book of Colossians, and each week I'll summarize this series in little ways to make sure we're all kind of on the same page. One of the reasons I do that, among many, is that Paul, the author of the letter, when he wrote this letter to the Colossians, in his mind, he would have imagined this letter being read in its entirety to the church. The congregation, when they assembled, it would be read before the entire church. No single part of this letter is meant to be on its own. It's part of a whole letter, and so when we read a portion of the letter and study that to understand what it says, we want to keep in mind it's part of a whole letter. And so as we've gone through this series, which we've titled The True Christ, the reason we've titled that is because throughout the letter, Paul, the author, wants to present to the Colossians the true Christ. He wants to make sure that they understand who Jesus really is, to correct any false assumptions that there might be or false assumptions that might be influencing them. And so he begins with this short introduction, and then he launches into this prayer report. And in this prayer report, it's really a two-part prayer report. The first part of the prayer report, he offers thanks for them. He says, when we pray for you, we thank God for you. We thank God for you because of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for the saints. So Paul, he offers thanks. The second part of the prayer report, Paul then tells them, this is how we pray for you. When we're praying for you, this is what we're asking God to do in your life. This is what we want for you. And he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wants them to know God's will so that they would walk in a manner worthy. And in that passage, what we talked about is this ever-present paradigm in the scripture that who we are informs what we do. Our identity informs what we do. What we understand about who God is and who we are in light of that informs how we live. This is an important paradigm we'll see all through the scriptures. Some will say that the indicatives of the scripture, what is true of us, inform the imperatives of the scripture, what it tells us to do. This paradigm continues throughout the scripture, and we'll see it actually show up even in our text this morning. Well, after his prayer, Paul, he presents this glorious picture of Jesus in the Christ hymn. He tells us who Jesus is. And he ends with these few lines about Jesus being a source of reconciliation. He brings peace. And then in our passage this morning, Paul expands that idea. So last week we looked at the Christ hymn. It's all about Jesus, who Jesus is. One of the things that Jesus does, one of his activities in the world is to be a reconciler. He brings reconciliation for us. And now in our passage this morning, we'll see what that means. Paul expands this. What does it mean for Jesus to bring reconciliation to our life? This short three verses really is a summary of the gospel message. In three short verses, we'll get just a glorious picture of the gospel message and what that means for us. Paul, he kind of zooms in and says, this is what it means for you. And so we're going to read it right now, Colossians chapter 1. If you haven't opened your Bible yet there, go ahead, Colossians chapter 1. verses 21 through 23. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the back of the pew in front of you. We'll also show it on the screen behind me. So Colossians 1, 21 through 23 says this, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This is God's word. In this passage, we see that it's a passage all about transformation. There's a transformation that occurs in the life of the believer. Paul begins by using this phrase, "you who once were," this is the former state, "you who once were," and then later he says, "he has now." You who once were, this is who you were, he has now done this in your life. You once were alienated, and now you've been reconciled. This passage is all about transformation, the transformation that occurs for those who trust Jesus. And really, the scriptures, they're all about transformation and changed lives. God, he's all about bringing redemption to the life of the believer. He wants to bring redemption to his creation. God is all about changing lives. And we here at this church, we are all about seeing lives changed. We want to see lives transformed through relationship with Jesus. And we believe that God desires to do that as well. And so we're partnering with him to see lives changed. Whether it's someone who's never trusted in Christ or someone who's walked with him for their whole life, whether you've been walking with Jesus since from the time that you can remember, God continues to want to bring transformation to your life. And it's for a purpose. God brings change to our life for a purpose. In the scriptures, we'll see many different purposes. One of them, Psalm 67, is so that we would bring praise to God, that all the nations would bring praise to God. One of the reasons God wants to bring change to our life and redeem our life is so we'd praise him. Another reason we'll see in Romans 12 is that we would be a living sacrifice, that our lives would be a sacrifice to God, that our lives would reflect him and it would be a form of worship in the way that we live. So we see the purpose. There's a purpose to this change. And what I'll say again, I've already said it, this means you. This means you. No one here is too far from the gospel. If you came in here feeling like this isn't for me, I don't know why I showed up here this morning. For some reason, someone drugged me here, or I woke up and I just felt like I needed to get to a church. And you might still feel like he doesn't want to bring change to my life. He does. No one is too far from the gospel. Let's remember the author of this letter, Paul. He knows the change that God wants to bring to people's lives. Paul, he was a murderer of Christians. And on his road to Damascus, God interrupts his life, and he's forever changed. God wants to bring change to lives, and that means you. That means me. We are all in a change process. God wants to bring change. And so let's see what that looks like. In verse 21, the first thing we see is that we were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is the condition of everyone apart from Christ. If we want to understand the work of Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus, we need to have an accurate anthropology, an accurate understanding of who humans are, of who we are as people. And what this tells us is that apart from Jesus, we're hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The phrase hostile in mind combined with doing evil deeds is meant to provide this holistic understanding, mind and deed. In our minds and in our deeds, both things stand in an alienation, estrangement, rejection of who God is. All of who we are, apart from Jesus, stands in opposition to God. Again, here we see that paradigm, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Who we are, informing what we do. When we reject God in our mind, then we will reject him in our deeds, in our behaviors, in what we do. And so what does this mean about us? What does it mean that this is our condition before following Jesus? What does it mean to reject God, to have a hostile mind doing evil deeds toward the Father? Well, one of the things that we need to understand is what's at the basis of our sin. In Genesis, when we see sin enter the world, it is a sin of both disobedience, they disobey God's command, it's also a sin of rejection toward him. One of the ways that Satan tempts Adam and Eve is to say that when you eat this fruit, you will be like God. Underneath all of our sin is ultimately a rejection of Him. Being hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, is at its most basic level a rejection of God. Because one of the things you might be asking yourself is, well, okay, I have a neighbor, he doesn't follow Jesus, but would I call him hostile in mind and doing evil deeds? I don't know, he's a pretty good dad. You know, he's a good neighbor, he shovels my driveway each day, right? Sometimes people who don't know Jesus actually behave in ways that we might say even better than Christians. Part of what it means to be a Christian, or actually not just part, what it means to be a Christian is a recognition of our need for God. So at its most basic level here, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, is really oriented toward God. And in that, we might actually see common grace, the grace of God, express itself in people doing good things, even if they don't worship God. But even in their good deeds, there's a rejection of God. Hostile in mind is oriented toward God. And so then, how do we reject God? How are we hostile toward Him? Well, there are two common and equal enemies of the gospel. They're known as legalism and license, or religion and irreligion. These two things are the way that even one who doesn't know Jesus would be hostile toward God, rejecting Him, rejecting their need for Him. Both in the end claim not to need God. And so irreligion, sometimes known as license or relativism, in this people won't even admit that they're hostile or doing evil deeds. Sin is not something that even wants to be discussed. There's a lack of admonition that there's even a need for God, that our sin doesn't matter. God doesn't really care about it. But that's not true. That's not what we see in the scriptures. Talking about sin is unwelcomed with someone in this state of irreligion. Even in one of my seminary courses, I'm sitting with one of my fellow students, and one of the things they said as we're having this discussion is that telling someone that they have sin is unloving. We shouldn't even do that. And I would just simply say that not being willing to tell someone their true condition before God of having sin is actually unloving. It's like going into a doctor who sees cancer on the scans, and because they don't want to give the bad news to the patient, they don't want to upset them, they view maybe giving that bad news as unloving, they don't tell them. Well, I think not telling them would be more unloving than telling them. If we want to be able to respond to the gospel, we need to know our true condition. And here, Paul tells us what it is. But those who operate in irreligion don't want to hear about it. In fact, sometimes hostility is not just directed toward God, but to His followers who claim to have truth and want to be honest about sin. And so here we see irreligion play out as hostility toward God, a rejection of our need for Him. Now, on the other side, religion or legalism, this is another way that we reject God. And I would say I see religion or legalism far more prevalent inside of the church, right? This is what happens when we are around God's commands often. Sometimes we can misinterpret them in our mind, misapply them in our mind, and legalism and religion can take over. Religion, in doing our right things, we can reject God because we begin to claim that the things we do is what gets us to God. This is how we can be hostile toward God. Even someone who does really good things being hostile toward God because they think that the good things they do are what's going to earn them God's love. That's not what God says. That's not what God tells us. In the end, this is a rejection of God. It is hostility toward God. And we need to have a healthy understanding of our sin. In this Lent season, this Lent season, which is a time that some will give particular focus to their sin in anticipation of Easter. At Easter, we'll remember Jesus' death on the cross and then celebrate His resurrection on Easter. Leading up to that, some will give themselves to time of increased reflection on their sin and their need for Jesus. And so my wife and I, we each night at dinner, I say each night, right? We don't do it every night because we're not perfect, right? We can't do it, but we try. So each night at dinner with our kids, we light a candle and we read Psalm 51, which is David repenting of his own sin, calling to mind his sin, asking for God's forgiveness. We sing some songs that are based on Psalm 51. And we do this because we want to remember that we have sin and we need Jesus. One of the passages within Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17 says this, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David here, he acknowledges that what God wants is a broken and contrite spirit. God doesn't want the religion. He doesn't want the sacrifice if it's not tied to a broken and contrite heart. It's a reminder that legalism or religion, it doesn't get us to God without contrite, broken heart, recognizing our sin. And so we remind ourselves of this each night. We remind ourselves of our need for Jesus. We don't want legalistic religion because our legalism, it doesn't get us closer to God. It actually is a rejection of Him. It's not always natural for us to recognize that, but it is at the most basic level rejection of God. We actually see this. Jesus gives us a vivid picture of this in Luke 18. Luke 18, 9 through 14 says that Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is a picture of what I'm talking about. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In our hostility toward God, we can reject him. Like this Pharisee through legalism, or without recognizing our need for Jesus in our license, saying that our sin doesn't matter, it doesn't matter, we don't need God. These are two opposite but also common enemies of the gospel. This is how we're hostile to a God. And in our hostility, we reject God. This is what leads to our alienation. Now, one of the things we need to know, many of you in the room, you've gone from alienation to reconciliation. But what we need to know is even though through Jesus, that condemning power of sin has been broken, we've been saved from that, we are reconciled. The indwelling power of sin, it remains. We will all be prone to continue to drift in one of these two directions. Even once we're reconciled, we need to be aware of this. So, we need to be aware of which direction we're prone and fight against it, recognizing our need for Jesus. So, but what we also know is that for those who are in Christ, alienation is no longer our condition. We have been reconciled. So let's look at that side of the equation. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless before and above reproach before him. And so in this way, we were walking away from God, hostile toward God, claiming not to need God. And through Jesus, he has reconciled us, turned us toward himself, bringing reconciliation through his body on the cross so that we can be united to him. Now, here's a picture of this. If you have any small children, you will have seen this happen. You've probably experienced it where your child, I don't know why, but they're just like prone to run into busy streets and parking lots. Just yesterday, my children, as we left soccer practice, thought that they wanted to have a race through the parking lot. They stood on the curb, got themselves set to run through the parking lot. And again, we had to have a conversation about how we don't run through parking lots. Even this morning, every Sunday I get here and remind them, don't run through the parking lot. We also, in our last house, had the sidewalk that led from our front door to the street, which is great, except for children, right? They see this like pathway toward the busy street. And so my children, every one of them went through the stage where they would run down the sidewalk toward the busy street. And every single one of them, we would tell them, don't run toward the street. And I remember this time, my daughter, she is running toward the street. There's a car coming. And I'm seeing this happen. I'm saying, Emma, stop, stop, stop. Right? This is us, hostile toward God, rejecting him, not claiming to need him, running away from him as he's calling us home. My daughter, I wouldn't say she was hostile toward me, but in that moment, right, she's disobedient. She's running away. This is us. We're running away from God. And so I chase her to the edge of the curb, and I pick her up, and I turn her around, bringing her safely to home. This is what God does with us. We who are hostile in mind, running away from him toward the busy street in Jesus, he picks us up. He turns us toward home. He reconciles us to himself. Through Jesus, God wants to bring us from alienation to reconciliation. This is the gospel. This is good news. And so here we see this in Paul's letter, but it's also, again, for a purpose. It's for a purpose. What we also see is the way that it happens. The way that it happens. It tells us how he does this. It says that he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. We've been reconciled. The mechanism of our reconciliation is in his body by his death. On the cross, Jesus, he experienced the alienation that we were meant to experience. This is how we go from alienation to reconciliation, through his flesh on the cross. Because on the cross, he experienced the alienation we were meant to experience. And in that, we can be reconciled. The greatest sacrifice Jesus makes on the cross is not just the physical one, but the alienation, the estrangement he experiences with the Father. This is why some of his final words are, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was alienated from the Father at his death so that we could be reconciled. His body of flesh was broken on the cross so that we could be made whole. He goes through the alienation. He takes the consequence of us rejecting God so that we can be reconciled. This is the mechanism of our reconciliation. There is no other mechanism. There's no other way. We cannot get there through the good things we do. We cannot get there through just mustering up enough good works and morality. We also can't just claim that sin doesn't matter. It matters enough to send Jesus to the cross. This is the only mechanism by which we can go from alienation to reconciliation. He took the alienation so we can be invited home. And he does it for a purpose. There's a reason. It says, in order to present us holy and blameless. So first we go through a process of being made perfect through his sacrifice, once for all time. And then we go through an ongoing process of being made perfect in our lives. He reconciles us, and then he wants to present us holy and blameless. We call this sanctification. It's a big word. But really, it just means that we're being made holy. He didn't just save us to sit down and do nothing else, right? He wants to perfect us in this life, to bring holiness to this life. Hebrews 10:14 is a great summary of what Paul's outlining here. It says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." For by a single offering, once for all time, he's perfected those who are in the process of being made holy, of being sanctified. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, Ordering Our Private Lives, told of an experience in his own life that illustrates this truth. He says, "Some years ago, when Gail and I bought the old abandoned New Hampshire farm we now call Peace Ledge, we found the site where we wished to build our country home strewn with rocks and boulders. It was going to take a lot of work to clear it out, all out. The first phase of the clearing process was easy. The big boulders went fast. When they were gone, we began to see that there were a lot of smaller rocks that had to go too. But when we had cleared the site of the boulders and the rocks, we noticed all of the stones and the pebbles we had not seen before. This was much harder, more tedious work, but we stuck to it. And there came the day when the soil was ready for planting grass." Jesus, he's already bought the property. He's already bought the property. He's already brought us from alienation to reconciliation. We are his, but there are some rocks to be removed. There are some rocks to be removed. And some of us, we see the big boulders removed. We feel like we get rid of the big boulders of sin in our life. And then we're content to leave the smaller rocks sit there. Jesus is not. He is not. He wants to present us holy and blameless. So I want to invite you even now to give some consideration. What area of sin does God want to dig up in you today? What boulder have you been content with staying in the property? What do you need to repent of this morning? What is Jesus prompting you to bring change to? God is all about changing lives. He is all about transformation. He wants to continue to change us. And so I'll ask you, what boulder is left that he wants to remove? Give consideration to that this week. John Newton once said, "I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God that I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am." We are all in a change process. Whether we're still alienated, Jesus wants to change us in a unique and fresh way. And for those of us who have been reconciled, he wants to continue present us holy and blameless. And so Paul here, he ends by talking about this condition. In verse 23, he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." So he adds this condition, if you remain stable and steadfast. This condition that Paul gives, it's a condition, but what we understand is that it's a sure condition. It's a condition that we know will come through, because it's not only up to us to sustain this. Jesus is working on our behalf to bring this about. What we know is that this condition that Paul provides, it's going to happen for those who have trusted in Christ. And the way that it continues to happen is that we remain stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Matthew 7, Jesus, he gives this Sermon on the Mount. At the end of it, he says this, that everyone who hears these words and does them, it's like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The storms come and the house stands. But those who hear these commands and don't do them, they are like a fool who builds their house on sand. The storms come and the house is toppled. This idea of shifting from the gospel is the same type of idea to building our house on sand. If we build our house on sand, our house is going to come down. If we build our house on the rock of the gospel, not shifting from that hope, our house will stand. We will endure to the end. When we have a true faith in the true Christ, we will endure. We will remain stable and steadfast. The gospel in this way, it's not just the ABCs of the Christian faith, it is the A to Z of the Christian faith. It is not just for the beginning of our faith, it is for all of life. The gospel informs every part of us. And in this book of Colossians here, Paul is setting up an understanding for us that the gospel will inform all of the rest of the way we live. And we'll see this play out through the rest of the letter. Paul's going to tell us, how does the gospel inform the way we live? And we're going to see that play out. He's going to tell us how we can remain firm, stable, and steadfast in the way that we live. And so we fight to keep the gospel in front of us. I want to give you guys this one litmus test before we close. If you're wondering, am I remaining hopeful in the gospel? Am I stable and steadfast in the gospel? I want to offer you this one litmus test. Christians, we can often believe in our heads that Jesus died for us. And because Jesus died for us, God accepts us. Because Jesus died for us, and through faith in him, God accepts us, therefore we'll follow Jesus' commandments. This is what it means to follow Christ. We can believe this in our heads, but then in our actions, we functionally operate differently. We function as if the opposite were true. We live day to day on the principle that if I live a good life, then God will love me. This results in a situation in which we will see one of two things happen. We will either have a smug self-satisfaction because we've met the standard we made for our lives, or we will be filled with insecurity, anxiety, self-hatred, and shame if we fall short of the standard we've set for our lives. If we find ourselves going back and forth between these two things, pride when we meet the standard we've set for our lives, and then shame and deep anxiety when we fall short of that, this is a sign that we have not let the gospel sink in fully, that we need to continue to remind ourselves of what's true in the gospel. Now, we do want to follow Jesus, right? We want to follow Jesus, and we should feel a certain level of guilt and repentance when we have sin, absolutely. But if we like a ping pong ball, go back and forth between immense pride because we're meeting some arbitrary standard, we'll be like the Pharisee who stands up in the temple and says, "I thank you, I'm not like that tax collector." And then when we fall, we'll go all the way to the other side, like a ping pong ball, into deep shame. That's not what God wants for us. That's a sign that there's parts of the gospel we've not embraced for our life. And so, I'd encourage you to reflect on ways that you might not be trusting the gospel. Remain firm and steadfast. Fight for the gospel in your life. Now, in conclusion, you might be wondering what happened to that girl who grew up in the cherry orchard in Traverse City. Well, when we left her, she was asking, "God, why did I leave?" Pain stabbed at her heart. She reminded herself, "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She was sobbing, and she knew that in a flash, more than anything, she wanted to go home. Well, three straight phone calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times. But the third time, she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could talk to them? Even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between these worries and the speech that she is preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault, it's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the road and asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road and the bus swerves. Every so often a billboard, a sign posting the mileage of Traverse City. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect, and not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There, in the concrete walls and plastic chairs, bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 family members, brothers and sisters and great-aunts, and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great-grandmother to boot. They are all wearing ridiculous-looking party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome Home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She looks through tears and begins the memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know..." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet is waiting for you at home." And so it is with God's amazing grace. The story might remind you of a parable that Jesus once told, the parable of the prodigal son. Well, Philip Yancey wrote this story of this young girl as an adaptation of Jesus' well-known parable. This story expresses the desire of our Savior, that we who had been lost, we who had been alienated and estranged, that he wants to call us home. Through his death, he's calling us home. Through his resurrection, he brings reconciliation. And through Christ, we can all go from alienation to reconciliation. Jesus, I'm thankful this morning that it's true. God, we who, apart from you, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, rejecting you, not choosing you, but that you and your grace, that Jesus came to make a new way for us, that you call us home. We thank you that you bring us from alienation to reconciliation. And God, I pray that in that we would remain firm and steadfast, that we remain hopeful in the gospel, that in that, that through that process, God, that you would change us, that you'd transform us, that you'd make us holy and blameless before you. I pray that each of us this morning, that we would give consideration to those boulders that are in our life that you want to remove. We're thankful, God, that you never stop. You never stop changing us. In your name we pray.